I invite you to turn with me to our text in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is our text for this evening. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. This is the word of God. Give your attention to it. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, I think I've mentioned before that Martin Luther opens his treatise, The Freedom of a Christian, with two statements that stand in tension with each other and actually might seem to be contradicting each other. The first statement is this: a Christian is a free lord of everything and subject to no one. The second statement is this, and they're set right alongside each other: a Christian is a willing servant of everything and subject to everyone. So this is the sort of thing Luther loved to do, you know, and it gets your attention. But in the rest of the treatise, Luther explains how it is that both of these statements are true. And he sums up his argument near the end of the treatise where he writes this: because every Christian has enough for himself with respect to his salvation, in his own faith, and all other works and life are his, he serves the neighbor out of a freely given love. What he's saying here is that because we have all we need for our salvation through our faith in Christ, we're free to spend our lives on others rather than on ourselves. Because we don't need anything else. We have everything we need in Christ. And really, this is closely related to the point that the Apostle Paul is making in the verses that we're considering tonight. And that being the case, it is no surprise that Luther actually cites these verses in his treatise. And as he does so, he makes this note. He says, Paul clearly defines the Christian life as a life directed toward all good works for the benefit of the neighbor. So we don't do the good works to earn merit or favor from God. We do them for the sake of our neighbor, because we don't need any merit from God. God has already favored us in Christ. So as we study this text this evening, we'll see what it has to say about why Christians are to use our lives to serve others. So you'll see in the ESV, the passage begins with the words, so if. It could also be translated, therefore if. Now, in using the word if, Paul is not expressing doubt over whether the Philippians possess the things that are listed in verse 1. He's not suggesting that they might not have these things. What he's saying is that the fact that they have received these blessings should cause them to conduct themselves in the manner that he spells out in verses 2 through 4. So Paul's basic line of reasoning throughout this passage could be expressed this way: therefore, since you have freely received all these things from God, you should live this kind of life. That's the basic line of reasoning here. And really, that is the pattern that the Bible consistently sets forth for the Christian life. Christian living is a grateful response to what God has graciously bestowed upon us in Christ. Another way of saying that is that the legal imperatives of the Christian life flow from the gracious indicatives that are declared to us in the gospel. Now, in verse 1, Paul lists four particular blessings that Christians receive through Christ. And the first one is encouragement in Christ. Now, this term encouragement is derived from the same root as the word that's used by Jesus in the Gospel of John when he refers to the Holy Spirit as our helper or our comforter or our counselor, depending on the translation. And that is the same word that John uses in his first epistle when he refers to Jesus as our advocate with the Father. So counsel, advocacy, encouragement, comfort, help, all of these things are kind of bound together. And these terms or this word group can often convey the sense of legal counsel in a courtroom context. And that's probably what Paul has in mind here. Especially given the context here. As we saw in the preceding paragraph, the Philippian Christians were facing opposition because of their faith. But they had the Lord Jesus as their advocate in heaven, and he was sustaining them in the face of that opposition. So in other words, the encouragement that Paul is referring to here is probably especially focused upon the help and counsel and support that our Lord Jesus provides for us whenever we go through times of trial, whenever our faith faces opposition of any kind. Now, the second blessing listed in verse 1 is comfort from love. Comfort from love. And this is referring to the love that God has for us in Christ. And really, it is an immense comfort to ponder all of the things that the Scriptures have to say to us about the various facets of God's love for us. And we really ought to meditate upon this so that we can come to a deeper and better appreciation of how great and wide and long and high and deep is the love of God for us in Christ. Just a sampling here. The triune God loved us before the foundation of the world when he predestined us to be conformed to the image of the Son. The Father so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son to secure our salvation. Jesus loved us by taking on our flesh, by being made subject to the law, by perfectly doing the will of the Father, and by offering himself up as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The Holy Spirit loved us by entering into our sin-corrupted hearts, by making us alive together with Christ, and by continuing to indwell us in order to sustain us and sanctify us. God's love for us in Christ is so great that there is nothing in the entire universe that can separate us from it. Not even death will be able to do so, Paul tells us in Romans 8. What a comfort it is to know that the one who created and rules over the universe loves us in such wondrous ways. Well, the third blessing listed in verse 1 is participation in the Spirit. Now, the word participation is the Greek term koinonia, which is sometimes translated as fellowship. It's the same word that Paul used back in chapter 1 to refer to the Philippians' partnership in the gospel. They participated together in the gospel ministry. So koinonia has to do with having a common share or common interest in something, like when an investor buys a share of a company. So as Christians, we all have a common share in the Holy Spirit. He indwells each one of us. It's by his power that we're united to Christ so that we can receive all the benefits that are found in Christ. As John Calvin puts it, the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually binds us to himself. That's what Paul is talking about when he says that we have received participation in the Spirit. And lastly, Paul says that we have received affection and sympathy. Now, it's a debate here, whose affection and sympathy? Is this God's affection and sympathy towards us, or is it the affection and sympathy that he works in us? Well, I think it's probably both, But I think probably, given what follows right after this, it's probably referring primarily to the affection and sympathy that God produces within our hearts, which is certainly closely related to the affection and sympathy that God has for us in Christ. When we come to Christ, when we take his yoke upon us, we learn from a Savior who is gentle and lowly in heart, and his gracious character begins to be formed in us. So these gifts of affection and sympathy are present in our lives as soon as we trust in Christ. And that tells us that this affection and sympathy, the affection and sympathy that we extend to others, is not produced by us. It's something we've received. And it's expressed by us. It is an expression of the power and virtue that we've already received in Christ. Are you hearing a beeping sound? Do you think that that's me? Okay, great. All right. Problem solved. So that takes us through verse 1. Then in the remainder of the passage, Paul focuses upon key virtues that should characterize the Christian life. And it should be noted from the outset that these virtues have to be lived out in community. They have to do with our relationships with others, especially our fellow Christians. And this reminds us that being a Christian means being a part of the body of Christ. All believers are united together because we all share in the blessings that are listed in verse 1. Now, the unity that exists between believers is expressed by Paul when he tells the Philippians that they will complete his joy by living in harmony with each other. So here we see that Paul's joy, his happiness, is bound up with the lives of the Philippian Christians. His joy will not be complete until they overcome the strife that is presently plaguing them, and about which he writes at various points in this letter. It is a joy for those in positions of spiritual authority to see those under their shepherding care flourishing and growing together in their faith. And that's why the writer of Hebrews exhorts Christians to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The reason why joy is mentioned in that context is because of how our lives are bound together in Christ. Now, the way that the Philippians can complete Paul's joy is by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one mind. So this tells us several things about Christian unity. Christian unity has to do with holding the same convictions, has to do with sharing together in God's love, and it has to do with living in harmony with each other. Now, sometimes passages like this that speak of the unity that we are to have as the body of Christ, sometimes these are referenced to call attention to the scandal of having so many different branches of Christ's church. How many, all these different traditions, all these different kinds of churches. And we wonder, you know, shouldn't Paul's words cause us to set aside our differences and to pursue a greater degree of visible unity across our denominations and traditions? And there have been moments in church history, especially in the 20th century, there was a real push for this kind of thing. Didn't really work. Now, we could certainly say, you know, that we should look for ways in which we can express a measure of outward unity as the body of Christ. That's certainly a good thing. But we shouldn't do that by setting aside the substance of what we believe. That's the problem. That's the tension here. After all, Paul does not tell us to discard our minds. No, he says that we're to be of one mind. We're not going to be able to achieve perfect unity of mind until we're in glory. But we can certainly affirm the things that we have in common with Christians from other traditions. I like to think of it in terms of concentric circles. You know, we have those in the Reformed tradition. We have a great deal in common, you know, with one another. And then outside of that, we have kind of the evangelical world. And then, you know, we have, you know, Protestantism. I don't know. I might put traditional Roman Catholicism next before liberal Protestant. In fact, I wouldn't even put liberal Protestantism or liberal Catholicism in the circles at all. It's really another religion, as J. Gresham Machen argued. So we should also remember, though, as we think about what Paul has to say here about unity, that these words were originally addressed to a church in a particular place. These were addressed to the church located in the city of Philippi. And so when he wrote this, his point was not that the Philippians needed to pursue unity with the church in Rome or Corinth or Jerusalem. He's telling them to be united with each other, to overcome the tensions and divisions that are beginning to fester in the church. And certainly that is an application of this passage for today. We're called to live in unity with those who are a part of our local church and our regional church, the Christians with whom we have contact. Even though we differ from one another in all sorts of ways, we need to be of one mind, always remembering that we're fellow recipients of God's love in Christ. Well, that brings us then to verses 3 and 4, where Paul calls the Philippians to relate to one another in humility. He writes, "In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And then let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now, this kind of a command was quite countercultural in the first century Greco-Roman world. In that world, humility was not a virtue. It was actually seen as a shortcoming. And I think there are senses in which that is true in our culture as well. There are senses maybe in which it is not true, and there's a distorted kind of humility too. But certainly, ours is a culture that is plagued by pride in a lot of ways. People spend a lot of time and money and energy in letting others know about their interests, their activities, their relationships, their accomplishments. People like to signal their virtue in different kinds of ways. In recent years, one of our society's key civic holidays has come to be what is referred to as Pride Month, right? So as we live in such a prideful culture, we need to be intentional about cultivating the virtue of humility. It is countercultural. It is in any age, as sinful people are not naturally humble. But in order to do this, we need to understand the difference between genuine humility and things that are sometimes mistaken for humility. Humility, for one thing, is not about being gloomily introspective and always putting yourself down, always thinking about your failings and flaws. That's not real humility. Neither is humility a matter of telling others that you're humble. There are instances where people do this. If you notice this, that it's becoming more and more frequent when a celebrity is given some award or some recognition. How do they respond? "I'm so humbled." What exactly does that mean? It's kind of a weird thing to say. And I never like it when somebody writes me a letter where they're confronting me about something and then they sign it humbly so-and-so. So I think we need to understand there are ways humility can be misunderstood and co-opted for things that aren't really humility. True humility flows from having a proper estimation of your position before God. That's what real humility, that's the source of real humility. Humility is one of the fruits that's produced in us when we have confidence that God has counted us righteous in Christ, that he has adopted us as his children, and that he has given us an eternal inheritance in his kingdom. So humility flows out of having that security. We don't need to be prideful now. We've got everything. So humility is the virtue that's produced in those who have been set free from being absorbed with themselves. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful chapter on the sin of pride in his book Mere Christianity. He calls it the great sin. And in that chapter, he also provides a picture of what a truly humble person would look like. And I think he's right about this. Listen to what he says. "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, He will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he's nobody. Probably, all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. So in verses 3 and 4 of our text, Paul is basically telling us that we should strive to be that sort of person, the sort of person who isn't preoccupied with himself, the person who's free to think about others. Be less taken up with your own interests and concerns and opinions. Be more interested in other people and what's going on in their lives. That's what it looks like to count others more significant than yourself. That's what it looks like to be humble. Now, of course, we can certainly acknowledge that we all look out for our interests. This passage is not saying that there's something wrong with that. In fact, you notice that Paul says in verse 4, look not only to his own interests, right? You know, so he's implying there that of course you're going to look to your interests. Being concerned for our own interests is an aspect of what it means to love ourselves. And it's certainly not wrong for us to love ourselves. Jesus did not say that we are not to love ourselves, right? What did he say? He said that we should love others as we love ourselves. He didn't say love others instead of loving yourself. So it's natural for us to love ourselves. It's natural for us to seek the things that are in our best interest. Having said that, though, we need to remember that our fallen nature has a dramatic effect upon our natural sense of self-interest and self-love. Our sinfulness causes us to turn our interests into idols, so that we have no regard for the interests of others, or really even for the interests of God. And the irony about that is that if you live that way, you're not being self-interested enough. I think this is a really helpful point that's made by Jonathan Edwards in his book Charity and Its Fruits, which is an exposition of 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. That's what he means by charity there. But listen to what Edwards has to say about this. If you are selfish and make yourself and your own private interests your idol, God will leave you to yourself and let you promote your own interests as well as you can. But if you do not selfishly seek your own, but do seek the things that are Jesus Christ's and the things of your fellow beings, then God will make your interest and happiness his own charge. And he is infinitely more able to provide for and promote it than you are. The resources of the universe move at his bidding, and he can easily command them all to subserve your welfare. So not to seek your own in the selfish sense is the best way of seeking your own in a better sense. It's the most direct course you can take to secure your highest happiness. Now, Edwards, to be clear, is not talking about trying to merit God's favor. No, he's talking about resting in the glorious fact that Christ has already secured eternal happiness for us. And he's saying that that frees us to use our lives to serve others. And again, that is the point that Paul is making in this text. And next week we'll see how he points to the fact that Jesus himself is our example in this. Amen.